All right, well, welcome to the Thursday night Bible study. At this point, you probably have realized I am not Rabbi Glenn. I don't have the beard, right? But Rabbi Glenn asked me to kind of sub in for him today. So we're going to take a break from Isaiah. Hopefully, you're not too disappointed. And I thought, because I'm also giving the parasha this week, and when you give the parasha at Shema, you only have about, 6 to 8 minutes to cover several chapters of God's Word. So you can only kind of go at such a deep level or touch on one point. But especially our parasha this week in Numbers is a really good one. I mean, they're all really good, but this is a really good one. It's one of my favorites. It's not really the happiest of parashas, but it's got some really good stuff in it for teaching us and lessons for us today. So I want to do more of a deep dive into the parasha. And so this week's parasha covers Numbers 13 through 15, but we're going to be focusing more on Numbers 13 and 14. And so if you want to turn in your Bibles to Numbers 13, let me give you a little bit of context for what's going on. The Jewish people are in the wilderness, the generation that has left Egypt. This is post-Sinai. This is post-covenant being established. This is also post-golden calf and the whole mess that happened there. And they've moved through the wilderness, and they're approaching the boundaries of the wilderness to the promised land, the land of Israel. And so they're kind of like fairly close to the border and are about to maybe go in, but they want to scout it out first. Well, and so we pick up in Numbers 13 with the Lord said to Moses, send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders. And so in verse 3, we read, so at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran. All of them were leaders of the people of Israel. And these are their names. And so we can see here, I'm not going to go through every name here. But we see from each of the tribes, somebody was sent, particularly Caleb and Joshua are sent out, which we will be talking a little bit more about here in a minute. But these were not just rank file people. The idea here, these leaders were most likely military leaders. These are people with some sort of scouting and military experience. So these were not like just, pulling lots and pulling people out of the tribes. These are respected people who know what they're doing and can go into this land, scout it out, hopefully not be spotted, and get back out. And I bring this up because it's going to be important for what we're going to be talking about next. So in verse 16, we read, these are the names of the men Moses sent to explore the land. And Moses gave Hoshea, son of Nun, the name Joshua, and it's because it's similar in the Hebrew. So when Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, go up through the Negev and on into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees in it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land. And it was the season for the first ripe grapes. So again, this is very sort of standard military procedure, right? I'm not an army man by any means, but this is sort of like kind of obvious stuff. Figure out what's going on, bring back a sample of what the food's like there, and let us know what's happening. So they all leave and went up and explored the land from the desert of Zin as far as Rohab towards Lebo Hamath. And they went up through the Negev and came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, descendants of Anak, lived. And Hebron had been built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And so these places here, what I want you to pick up on is the descendants of Anak. So this is, I'm reading from the NIV. So we're in verse 22. Does anyone who doesn't have, anyone got King James? What's King James say for verse 22? Yeah, but how's it end? Does it say the descendants of Anak?
Yes.
Okay. Does anyone have something different than the descendants of Anak? Does anyone have something mentioning giants in their copy? No? There's a couple different translations which will read the Anak here should be translated as giants, the descendants of giants, because they're only mentioned here. Robert Alter, in his commentary on the Torah, he's a Jewish biblical scholar, pretty good stuff. Obviously not a believer, so you got to take everything he writes with a heavy grain of salt, but he does a really good job of of unpacking the Hebrew. Yes, David.
Hebron, that's where Sarah was.
Yeah, so Hebron is a city that we're familiar with from Genesis. What's interesting, right, is that when Abraham encounters the people of Hebron, there's no note in Genesis about them being the descendants of giants or anything like that. So this is like the speculation of, were they really descendants of giants? You know, we're going to talk about Nephilim here in a few minutes. Or are they exaggerating? You know, I've heard good arguments for both of it. I mean, it doesn't change much if there probably was some exaggeration going on, but it doesn't really change much of the narrative. And I don't think you can really make an argument either way. I think there's good arguments on both sides. So verse 23, when they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. And now notice they say two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. So this is not the grapes you get at Meijer's down the road, right? These are huge. And so this is part of the argument for these really were giant people with giant food, because clearly these grapes were big enough that they had to put them on a pole. So that's the argument there. Two of them carried on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. And so the place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes the Israelites cut there. At the end of 40 days, they return from exploring the land. Now, can anyone tell me what's significant about 40 days?
Time of testing.
Time of testing, absolutely. Whenever you see the number 40 in Scripture, it is usually associated with testing or trials. So how many days was Jesus in the desert before being tempted? 40, right. And as we'll see, kind of previewing what's going to happen here, but the Jewish people were forced to wander the wilderness for 40 years. So 40 comes up over and over again as a sign of trial or testing. So we read in verse 26, they came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. So here's what they say to Moses in their report. We went into the land to which you sent us. So notice they don't say it's the land of the Lord or the land that the Lord promised. They say it's the land that Moses, that you sent us. There's some distance in that language. Now you might say, well, are you reading a little bit into that, Jerry? Well, you hold on to that thought and you'll see why when we see the contrast in a minute. But to the land you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey, right? Now notice they don't bring back milk and honey, so the phrase milk and honey should be understood as figurative language to describe a very plentiful land, which we see has plentiful, fertile crops because they're bringing back grapes, you know, the size of probably people's heads. So it's a land flowing with milk and honey. Here's its fruits. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak, of giants there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. So the report is, it's a great land, but there's a lot of people there, and they're pretty scary. So there's a lot of fear in the report. But Caleb then silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there," the descendants of Anakim from the Nephilim. So Nephilim are fallen angels that have intermarried with people. Now, there's a whole big debate on whether or not Nephilim actually exists. We're going to sidestep that for a Genesis study later. But we know, right, in Genesis, the Nephilim are mentioned. But he says, "We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes. We looked the same, and we looked the same to them." So what we have in this report? So Joshua, Caleb, right, gives this faithful report. And after he gives his report, the other spies increase how negative they are, because they want to prove that how they're reading the situation is correct, right? At first, they're like, you know, it's a nice land, but the people are big. And then Caleb's like, well, listen, it doesn't matter how big they are. If God's for us, who can be against, right? If we take the land, everything's there. You know, Caleb is a younger guy. But they silence him, and they, you know, they try to argue with Moses. And what's interesting, right, is they don't just stop with Moses, right, because they're giving their report to Moses and the people. But they then go spread from sort of like the circle that they're talking in to all the, you know, hundreds of thousands of other people, million Jewish people, mixed multitude, that not only is, you know, are they big, they're huge, the land devours, the idea of the land will swallow us whole and destroy us. This land is, you know, and so that's not really a plentiful and good land. A land that's destroying you isn't really a happy place to be. So they're intensifying how negative things are. They said they're not only are they giant now, but they're the descendants of fallen angels. You know, they're huge. They're powerful. They'll crush us. We're like grasshoppers. We're like ants in their eyes. And they'll swallow us like, you know, ants, like grasshoppers. Pretty negative. Pretty negative. But here's a question. The question is, you know, they see this situation, they're fearful, right? They're fearful of dying, of their families dying, of everybody dying. You know, it's easy for us to say, you know, well, we would have given the good report, right? We would have been Caleb in this situation. We would have given them a great report to Moses. You know, I would have quoted the New Testament, even though the New Testament didn't exist yet. I quote Paul, if God is for us, who can be against, you know? We'll start talking about laying on the armor of God and praying up and going out there, right? That's great when we're sitting in our cushy air-conditioned seats, right? But we're not looking upon these people, right? Because the reality is whether or not they were really the descendants of fallen angels, they were big, they were powerful, and there were many. And they really were many. And we're going to see how powerful they are at the end of this parasha. But David, you got a question?
I'm curious. Mm-hmm.
So how many of them
So
David's question is how many of the people in this camp that are getting scared would have been around for the Red Sea crossing and everything? I would say the vast, vast majority. There's been a couple plagues, right, with the golden calf, right? You know, quite a few people die. But we take a census at the beginning, right, of the Exodus, and there's about a million people. And so the vast, vast majority would have been present for all the plagues, would have been present for the crossing of the Red Sea, would every day see the pillar of fire by day and the cloud of smoke by night, would have been at Mount Sinai with the thunder and lightning and the sound of God's shofar ringing out and the voice of God to the point where they say, Moses, go before us, because if we hear any more, we would die. They would have been there for all that. And so then I get what you're getting at. It's like, you know, how could they be scared of some giant people when they've been through all that? And the reality is, miracles can help us build our faith, but they can't create faith. You know, there's this saying, right, that I don't know if you ever talked to somebody, but they'll say, like, you know, if God came down from heaven right now and appeared before me and said, I am God, and that, you know, Messiah Yeshua is his Messiah, then I will believe in him. But until that happens, and I see with my own eyes, I'm going to do it, right? In the day of Yeshua, God literally came down from heaven, stood before the people, performed miracles, raised the dead, and people looked upon this, and they said, oh, this is of Satan. This is of the devil, or he's out of his mind, or, you know, isn't this the Jesus that we grew up with in our town? You know, the little kid that we saw? I mean, come on. We're really supposed to believe this guy who, you know, with his Galilean accent, which was, you know, kind of like a yokel, kind of hick accent. He's not pretty looking. You know, he's a very, you know, right? Isaiah 53 says there's nothing for us to esteem him with. This guy, really? We talk ourselves out of things, you know? I know many people who, you know, maybe it's part of your testimony. God got a hold of you in a really strong and powerful way. You know, a way that, you know, was supernatural in nature, where circumstances and things came together and God maybe literally, not only spiritually, but literally saved your life. I know people who have powerful testimonies, but I also know people who have, even despite those powerful testimonies, eventually walked away from the faith. That, as powerful as those experiences were, you need more than that to sustain. You know, again, they saw all the plagues, And Moses disappears for 40 days on the mountain. 40. And everybody goes nuts. And Aaron, right, who's literally Moses' right-hand man, he's, you know, there with the stakes being thrown. He's there talking to Pharaoh. He gets scared of the people. He gets scared maybe Moses is coming back. He fashions the golden calf and then tries to pass the buck when Moses comes back. But it's fear of man. It's fear of people versus fear of God. And this is, you know, this is the default human mindset. You know, this is our fear of people overrides us. We like to think that we're, you know, pure spiritual, we'll always do the right thing, and that man is rational, but we're not. I mean, just the reality. Linda, you had a question or comment? So the question is, if they really are Nephilim, do they die in the flood? The question is it, I don't know. You know, if they are, again, like, I don't think that's necessarily arguing against them. You know, Genesis has a very specific narrative, right? You know, there's Job, right? We know was a contemporary, most likely, of Abraham. So Job's having his life, doing his thing, while everything's going on with Abraham. But obviously, Job doesn't appear in Genesis. So there could be a lot of other things going on that we're just not privy to. You know, there's way more going on in the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob than what's recorded in a few chapters of Genesis. You know, there's probably other significant events. But when Moses is writing down Genesis, you know, there's a specific narrative that the Holy Spirit's moving him towards. He's got a purpose to writing this book. And it's not to be an exhaustive history of everybody, every person who's ever lived. It's to communicate to a generation leaving Egypt where they came from, and also especially, right, the promise of the woman where the Mashiach, this anointed one of God, will come from. So, yeah, that's kind of my quick answer to that. But fear, you know, so the question I come to when I read this is, so if we don't think we might have done any better, how do we confront our fear? How do we confront our fear with our faith? What does that look like? You know, I mean, for me, you know, I've been scared. You know, I've had doubts. I've been scared. I've been in the middle of suffering where, you know, it seems like God's very far away. And, you know, there's sadness and depression and darkness and all that stuff there. Maybe you guys have experienced it too. I think everybody has. If you haven't, then you're probably like maybe 5 years old. Get a couple more years. I mean, I'm just saying, like, I mean, you know, you tell me that my life has been perfect every day of every moment of every day, I'm going to call you a liar, you know, or wonder what you've been on since you've been born. But, I mean, you know, that's a very personal question, but if anyone wants to share, how do you deal with that? David.
Me personally. Mm-hmm. And I made contact with a particular person and struck up a relationship and talked about scriptures and everything else. Mm-hmm. And in the process of a fall in the economy, 2008, 2009, I was laid off. Mm-hmm. And because I established this rapport with this gentleman, I didn't have a formal interview. I didn't have to show up and give a formal resume.
You got the job.
I was laid off on a Thursday, and by Saturday I had a job.
Which is great. Glory to God for that. So just for the recording, you know, so David's saying that he looks back on his life and the way God has blessed him and organized circumstances of getting a job when he was laid off one day, 2 days later he had the next job because of a relationship he struck up with somebody and a shared love of God and his word, which is great. You know, that's I think for a lot of us what it is. And this is why in scripture, especially in the Torah, we see the phrase remember. Remember, 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 remember. I preached this before, but you know, it's like, I don't know how many times the word remember appears in the Torah, but it's got to be like over 100. You know, over and over, Moses says to remember. And Jesus, right? Yeshua talks about remember. And Paul and Peter, everybody talks about remember, remember. Why? Because we so easily forget. Because we so easily forget. Because that's what's going on here is Caleb is remembering what God did for them up until this point. And if God can, you know, break the back of Pharaoh, some giants will be pretty easy, right? That's how he's looking. That's his perspective. They both have gone through the same events, right? They literally went through these same events, but they're coming away with it with different conclusions. You know, this is why I don't believe, you know, the people are like, well, we just need miracles. We need to show people miracles. God does miracles, it'll make everybody get saved. I don't believe that. I don't believe that because Scripture doesn't purport to do that. You know, when Peter speaks in tongues, right, on Pentecost, on Shavuot, they all are speaking in 16 different languages. We have them laid out for us in Acts, the languages they were speaking. There's two responses, right? There's the believe, and then they repent and they get baptized, or they say they're drunk, and these are a bunch of idiots, and they go away. Two, they're both seeing literally the same events, the same evidence, and they're coming to different conclusions based on how they're wired inside. And because it also takes a work of God to do these things. So we're going to continue. So again, they spread this word. They're fearful. They've worked everybody up. And so now bad stuff happens. Chapter 14. That night, all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, another common phrase in the Torah. And the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. I mean, this is some high-level kvetching. This is some high-level complaining here, right? This is very Jewish, okay? It's very Jewish, all right? You know, what's interesting is our people, so once again, we're complaining, this is new, but what's interesting is they say, we're worried about our wives and children being taken by these people as plunder, which is a legitimate fear of when of people get plundered. But they want to go back to Egypt, where, wasn't it the Pharaoh who killed thousands upon thousands of Jewish baby boys? But they're worried about their children here, but apparently they've forgotten in their fear, very human, they have forgotten to remember what happened to them actually back in Egypt, that it was so much better there. But they're fearful. But they want to choose a new leader. So then Moses and Aaron, so you can imagine, and again, this isn't just like a crowd of 20. You know, this is close to probably a million people, okay, spreading through the camps. They're all in one accord because these guys have spent the whole day sowing discord. They've stirred everybody up. Like a million people here are like, you know, maybe we should take care of this Moses and Aaron, these guys. You know, that's a scary situation. So you can imagine this huge crowd comes rushing to Moses and Aaron, right? Grumbling, complaining. And so what is Moses and Aaron's response? We read that they fell face down in front of the whole assembly gathered there. And Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes, sign of mourning, of grief, of intense emotion, and said to the entire assembly, the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land, reminding them, right, flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them. Notice the turn of phrase here. Before, they're saying, no, the land's going to devour us. Caleb says, no, if God's on our side, we will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. So Moses and Aaron are falling face down. They're pleading before the people. Caleb and Joshua are standing before this huge multitude of people, pleading for them, because they know, they have wisdom in this, they know what's going to happen. Because they remember what has happened before when our people did something like this. So they're pleading with them to believe their report, to not give in to their fear, and to trust God. So they plead with our people not to make this huge mistake. And so Caleb and Joshua are confident with the Lord with us, who could be against. With God on our side, we do not have to live in fear, right? Their boldness isn't coming from their own strength. They're not saying it's because our armies are so huge or because we're so smart or because we scouted so well. No, their trust is in God, right? It's better to trust in chariots. It's better to trust in God than chariots and armies, right? Scripture says. They say if you trust in God, it'll work itself out. If God's in the midst of this, it will happen. That's a lot of faith. That's a lot of faith. You know, and I think us, you know, today, we struggle with that. You know, how many of us really, you know, this is something, you know, how many of us really believe in the promises of God? You know, how many of you really believe that God, as he says, is the same yesterday, today, and forever? So the God that we're reading about here is the same God today. You know, again, it doesn't mean he works the same. Every person is different, right? It's a personal relationship. You know, how he reveals himself to Moses, he says, is different than how he revealed himself to Abraham. Hebrews tells us, you know, he communicated with the prophets and the fathers in many different ways. But today he has communicated to us through his son, right? We do live in a different time, but God is eternal and he's changeless. His mercy never fails, right? His justice never fails. His anger never fails. The guy is the same. Yes.
I love Moses and Aaron's attitude here.
Falling face first.
Saying, okay, go back to Egypt. We're done with you. And you know, this was Moses' attitude all the time, because even when God said, hey, I'll just destroy them and we'll leave you, he always was for believing in the people and wanting them to prosper.
Absolutely.
I love that attitude. Absolutely,
we need to have that too.
Look at people and think, just get out of here. That's it. You're not worth my time.
I agree with you. Moses believed that they were worth his time. You know, this is why we talk about the one Moses preaches about, the one who will come that's greater than him. This is what Yeshua did. You know, it wasn't because of our merit. It's because he loved us, right? We didn't earn it. But then he still chose to lay down his life and intercede for us all. So verse 10, continuing. I want to take us to Hebrews, hopefully, if we got time, and I think we will. But verse 10, but the whole assembly talked about stoning them. So you can see how well the plea worked. So Moses, Aaron, Caleb, Joshua, the righteous have had their moment. They've done what they can. Now God steps in. So then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people. All right? So in some powerful way, because God always met with Moses in the tent of meeting, but probably at this moment, it was some sort of brighter light, and it was something that they all could see. This wasn't a dim light. So something's happening, and this makes everybody probably step back, right? So God's stepping in this situation. And the Lord, in some way, calls to Moses. He says, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the signs I have performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them. But, speaking to Moses, I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they. Now, this should also sound familiar to us, because this is what happens during the incident of the golden calf, right? When he finds out what's going on. And Moses kind of reminds God of what happened there on the mountain. So once again, God has promised to make a new people from Moses, just like during the incident of the golden calf. And so some commentators see this as not only is this God repeating himself, but it's also maybe a test of Moses to see, you know, where's Moses' heart towards the people. If it is a test, which, again, I think that's a little ambiguous, but if it is some sort of test of Moses as well, of what goes on here, then Moses passes with flying colors, as we'll see. But Moses said to the Lord, you know, if you do this, then the Egyptians will hear about it. By your power, you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. They have already heard that you, Lord, are with these people, that you, Lord, have been seen face to face, that your cloud stays over them, and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you put all these people to death, leaving none alive, the nations who have heard this report about you will say, the Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on oath. So he slaughtered them in the wilderness. So for the Lord's name's sake, Moses says, spare our people. He says, because of what you've done, see it through, Lord. Now, he continues, now may the Lord's strength be displayed just as you have declared. And this is how he declares himself right to Moses. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the parents to the third or fourth generation. in accordance with your great love. Forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. So Moses is calling back to the Lord of what he promised. Remember his oath, remember his love for our people, and spare us. Not because they deserve it, not because Moses deserves it, but because of who God is, spare our people. And this is the right way to pray, because of calling on the name of who God is. This is something we'll see throughout Scripture. Moses, we see this in Psalms, is we don't appeal to God based on our merit, right? When we pray our prayers, right? Not because of our merit, but we ask him to be gracious and merciful unto us. David.
I'm not sure if I'm going to word this everything properly, correctly, but I'm
all right.
Going to do my best.
All right.
So I don't believe that Moses was able to change God's mind, because God is assured in himself and nobody can change his mind and everything. But I think that there's an example there of how we're supposed to be, much like of what you're just saying, that we're supposed to come to God like that and look to his promises, look to his word, look to all of these things. I don't believe that, you know, us as mere mortals can change God's mind, but just remind him of, for our own sake,
right,
not his.
Yeah, so saying what David said is that he doesn't believe that Moses really changed God's mind here. And I'll agree with you. So the question is why does it, and so this happens in a couple places, especially in the Torah, where it seems like God changes his mind. He's acting like a human being. Part of that is the nature of the narrative. Okay, God is eternal, right? So before he called our, and so this is like, again, for all of us as believers, right? God called us, you know, God saves us, not based on our merit, but God chose a Jewish people, you know, that he knew all these things would happen when he was talking to Abraham. He knew all these things would happen before the earth was created, because God is eternal. We exist inside of time; he doesn't. And so that's, of course, that, you know, people like, you know, trying to understand the mind of God, you know, explain that one to me. Why did God bother to create us? You know, that's the thing. It's like we have some answers in Scripture, but it's not because of our merit. So I do this is again why people think, well, maybe this is a test for Moses. I think part of it may have been a test. I think it's again like kind of what you're saying, David. I think it's a teaching moment. And it's giving us an example here. Because the Lord replied, I have forgiven them as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, okay, so we're getting into an oath here when we see this sort of this oath formula is happening here. And as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of those who saw my glory and the signs I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their ancestors. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. Since the Amalekites and the Canaanites are living in the valleys, turn back tomorrow and set out toward the desert along the route to the Red Sea. So this is not something up for discussion. This isn't something that you can debate or change. Again, talking about changing God's mind, God says, I've forgiven them. But there's mercy, but there's also justice. Okay? This is it. This is the end of it. After all the things that have happened, God, you know, you again, Moses is saying, remember everything they've done and how you pardon them over and over again. Please pardon them one more time. God says, I remember everything they've done, and I will pardon them. But there's going to be consequences for these actions. That just because they're going to repent doesn't mean they can escape these consequences. Because they feel bad isn't going to change the situation that's going on here. And so the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, how long will this wicked community grumble against me? I have heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites. So tell them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very thing I heard you say. And this is like the irony of God. You know, it's like a dark kind of, it's like there's a humor here. It's a dark humor, but it's an ironic thing going on here. In the wilderness, your bodies will fall. Every one of you 20 years old or more who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me. Not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb and Joshua. As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected. But as for you, your bodies will fall in this wilderness. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lie in the wilderness. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explore the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will surely do these things to this whole wicked community which has banded together against me. They will meet their end in this wilderness. Here they will die. Powerful stuff. I mean, woo, you know, like, you know, the anger of the Lord is a real thing. It's a righteous anger. You know, it's not obviously a sinful anger. There's sinful anger, but there's a righteous anger. You know, they're speaking out wrongly against God. They've tested him time and time again. And he turns their own words right against them. He says, oh, you're so worried about your children. You're so worried about your children. Your children will get the land, and you will suffer and die here. 40 years, one for each day. We'll see this happen again when the Jewish people don't let the land rest, right, for the Sabbath rest. They are exiled from the land 1 year for all the years that they, you know, the kind of thing make up. The land will have its rest when you're kicked out of it. Good thing is, you know, you talk about, you know, David said, you know, did God change his mind here? No. God knew what he was going to do. He knew that this is what, you know, he knew this is the punishment that was going to befall them. And it's a severe one. Close to a million people are sentenced to die in the wilderness. Begins this funeral procession, basically, for 40 years. People dropping. There'll be plagues of things over and over and over and over. All of them. Because of their sinfulness. And there's no taking this back. You swear on oath. And the Lord is faithful to his promises. You know, it's like when on the mountains in Deuteronomy we'll see the blessings and the curses. He's faithful to both. But notice the difference. But notice here, you know, again, there's mercy and there's justice, right? Caleb and Joshua, trusting in the Lord, they're rewarded for their faithfulness. And the rest of the majority, the remnant is rewarded. The majority is punished for what they put their faith in their fear. But Caleb and Joshua, trying to do the right thing here, trying to plead, talking rightly about God, they're blessed. They get to go in. And as we'll see later, Joshua will be the successor to Moses. So here we have the promise of death for this generation. The Lord judged them for their lack of faith and the actions they took. And so this was the culmination of many other incidents, including the golden calf. The Lord is slow to anger, but they had to reach the end of that slowness. In this judgment, we see the Lord's mercy and justice demonstrated in tandem. They're equal. There is a reward for those who are faithful, mercy for those who are not responsible, and judgment for those who have sinned so deeply. This is who God is. You know, this is exemplifies who God is as he revealed himself to Moses. Yes, Marianne. Yeah, Moses is known as the friend of God.
And here we see friendship in the true sense, like God is sharing his heart with him, his feeling of being rejected, content, and he does have emotions. Mm-hmm. And it's beautiful that Moses kind of functions as a friend, reminding him, you know, of his steadfast love. And so, yeah, I don't know, I think that how many times did Moses speak with the Lord or with the Father in this way?
So how many times did Moses speak with God? I mean, well, he would speak quite often. And so this is what Scripture says, that God spoke to Moses as one does a friend, as one does face to face. And so we see these, well, we would say human emotions from God, but you got to remember it's kind of the reverse. Our emotions come from God. And so the thing is, when we think of love, we may have many, many ideas of what love means, right? But when John writes, God is love, okay, that is not a human love. It's deeper there, right? So how do we know God's love, right? John, right? For God so loved the earth, his sacrifice, giving his only son. And so we talk about anger and these sort of human emotions that are being attributed to God. We got to remember these things go way deeper than what we're seeing. And so, you know, God in a sense is showing Moses a piece of the pie. because he can't handle the whole thing, right? This is why he says, I have to hide you in the cleft of the rock when I pass before you, or else you will die. He just can't handle it. We can't, you know, we'll never truly understand the mind of God because we're not God. We only understand what we're capable of and what he has chosen to reveal to us. But absolutely, he was a friend. And this was a common occurrence, not this particular thing, right, with the judgment, but Moses would constantly go into the tent of meeting. And it said, we see later, right, that his face shone with the reflected glory of God, and it was so scary, fearful to the people, they made him put on a veil. There's a whole other sermon and Bible story thing. But 2 Corinthians 3 is one of my favorite chapters of all God's Word. And so Paul uses this beautifully to talk about how we're being transformed from one image of glory to another. Like my first sermon at Shema was on that. I could do a whole study on that again. I'm gonna sidestep it, though, for the interest of time. But, yeah, he was a friend of God. The man of God, right? This is Psalm 90 is my favorite. So I'm a big Moses guy, okay? I love Moses. Big Moses guy. And so Psalm 90 is my favorite psalm, the oldest psalm, the only one we have attributed to Moses, the man of God. He has that title, the man of God. A psalm of Moses, the man of God. God had a very special relationship with him. So, moving on from this, so the judgment's pronounced. So how do the people react? So the men Moses had sent to explore the land who returned and made the whole community grumble against him by spreading a bad report about it. These men who were responsible for spreading the report about the land were struck down and died of a plague before the Lord. Of the men who went to explore the land, only Joshua and Caleb survived. When Moses reported this, everything God had said to the people, they mourned bitterly. Early the next morning, they set out for the highest point in the hill country, saying, "Now we are ready to go up to the land the Lord promised. Surely we have sinned." It's a couple things here. Notice the spies, the ones who are responsible for spreading all this, they don't get to live another 40 years. They die. You know, there's something to be said for the leadership. The ones who start something are they're punished. But notice they also say now when the people decide to march up, what do they call this? We are ready to go up to the land the Lord promised. Now it's not the land that Moses sent us to. Now it's the land that the Lord promised. Why? Because now they have a proper fear of the Lord, and now in that fear, they're acting sinfully again. So before they were fearful of men, and they were acting sinfully in their actions, right? They were making the wrong choice. Now they have a healthy fear of God, which is a good thing to have, a respect for God. But now they're still working in their own spirit. They're still doing what they think they should be doing and not doing what God said. What did God say to Moses? He said, the people are here. These people, the Canaanites, are here. Turn back, go back into the wilderness. 40 years. Get out of this area. What did they decide to do? They heard this. They're scared of God, and they heard God say, turn back. They said, no, we're going to go forward. Yeah. Listen, God, we're really sorry now about what happened. We trust you now. Yeah. We're going to listen to Caleb and Joshua, and we're going to go and take this land. And surely God will be with us now because we're doing what God said. And we believe in God now, and so this will be a great thing. But it's twisted. It's twisted because of their emotions. Yes, God originally told them to take the land. Yes, Caleb and Joshua said to trust in the Lord. Yes, they should have a fear of the Lord. But things have changed now. God has said, you don't get to go back to that choice. You're locked into these consequences. You don't just get to pick and choose every moment, swaying like the wind, if you're going to follow me or not. These actions have consequences. So what happens? Do you think they succeed? What do you think? I mean, I pretty much teed this one up, right? They ain't going to succeed. It's bad. And so once again, Moses, the intercessor, the friend of God, the guy trying to help our people, what's he say? He says, why are you disobeying the Lord's command? Verse 41, this will not succeed. Do not go up because the Lord is not with you. You will be defeated by your enemies. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites will face you there because you have turned away from the Lord. He will not be with you, and you will fall by the sword. Nevertheless, in their presumption, notice what Moses uses here, presumption, in their assuming, in their presumption, in themselves, and full of themselves, they went up toward the highest point in the hill country, though neither Moses nor the Ark of the Lord's covenant moved from the camp. So it wasn't God moving up. It wasn't Moses, the leader, moving up. It was the people alone without God. And that's the emphasis here why the ark is mentioned. Not be there. They're physically away from God, right? Because God's presence is in the tent of meeting, in the ark, where it's set up. But they choose to go out there. And so what happens when you try to step out in your own power without God with you? Here's what happens. And the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in the hill country came down and attacked them and beat them down all the way to Hormah. They sent them packing. And so they turned back. They finally turned back as they died. And so the next chapter is a break between this and Korah's rebellion. But this sort of ends this part of the narrative. So they disobeyed once again and show that without the Lord behind us, we will fail. It's not a maybe we will fail or we might kind of fail. We will fail. Because if God is for us, and who can be against? If God is not for us, then the inverse is true, right? How can we succeed? We can't force God to do what we want, and we can't just say we learned a lesson and push forward. That's the lesson that's meant to be taken here, is that God is God and we are not. And part of being obedient, this is the part, you know, is remembering what God has done, and being obedient is to say, you know what, God, I'm not going to try to change the rules in the middle of the game. You know, I'm not going to try to presume I know what God wants me to do when I have clear instruction from the Lord what it is I should be doing. Does that make sense?
Yes.
And so I see this as a modern application. You know, a lot of us like to play, and this is the danger whenever you get knowledgeable in God's word at any level. You don't have to be a rabbi or a pastor or, you know, a Bible scholar for this. But it's very easy to twist the word of God to suit your own emotional needs, to suit how you want things to be feeling. And so we have all the hot button issues of this day, right? Abortion and all the other stuff. And because of feelings and how we want to be perceived and fear, right? Fear is a lot of this. We twist God's word. We say, well, did God really say? You know, it's kind of like back in Genesis, right? Did God really say not to eat from the tree? Did God really say this is how I'm supposed to behave? You know? And we say, well, we're going to do things our way, and God will just come along with us, and it'll just all work out. And then it doesn't.
God said, turn around and go back to the sea. Speaking hypothetically now.
Yeah. Yeah, it's God said, once God said go back, you go back. That's it. And that's the judgment of God. You know, you don't get to, that's the thing. That's, you know, we talk about God being our father. He is our father. But as we say, Avinu Malkeinu, he's also our king, right? You know, you don't get to tell the king what to do. You know, unless you're also the king, and you're not. If you think you're the king, I'm sorry to break the news to you, but you're not. You know, and if you need a reminder, go to Job and try to answer the questions God gave Job as he speaks from the whirlwind, right? Because that's it, we're not. You know, we like to think we are.
So the idea would be faith, turn back in the direction of the sea, humbly, but somehow, some way, God would still be in that. There would be some type of a lesson to learn.
Yeah, I mean, the other thing is, if he went back, what would have happened? Would God maybe have relented? You know, it's hard to say. I don't know. I don't think so. You know, it's an argument. I don't presume to know the mind of God, right? I'm not gonna speculate there. But clearly, they would have been spared. They would have minimized their suffering by being obedient to God. Doesn't mean they weren't going to suffer there, but they would have minimized it if they had been obedient to God. Marianne. Turn back. Yeah. Yeah, so I agree with you there. I think it's important, you know, this is part of why we're, again, remembering being in God's word. You know, this is where we talk about spiritual disciplines, things like fasting, things like prayer, being mindful. You know, a hot thing right today is mindfulness, right? You know, it's like you can buy a bunch of books. Mindfulness is in God's word, right? We're supposed to be mindful of God, not the ether or some, you know, tree spirit, but we're supposed to be mindful of God, you know, to set our eyes on the things above, not the things below. You know, these are the things that help us bring us closer to God, to remember what it, to be sensitive to as he leads us through paths of our lives. So, you know, we still got some time here. So the question is, okay, so this is great, right? So this is Old Testament. This is, what does it mean for us today? So in this study, right? And the real issue is, in our day, it isn't going to the promised land, okay? It isn't Israel. You know, we're not being, at least I don't believe, we're being told to gather up an army and go there and take over Israel right now. This group here, if we do, well, if God is for us, who can be against? But, you know, but no, what's really going on? It's faith in God as he's revealed himself, right? As Hebrews it says itself, he's revealed himself through the Messiah. Today, the choice of obedience that God has set before us is, are you going to choose to believe in the Messiah he has sent, or are you going to choose not to? And if you have made that choice, to not walk away from that faith because of fear. So if you have a Bible, please turn with me. We're going to finish up here. I want us to turn to chapter 3 of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3. So Hebrews, which is really the letter to the Messianic Jews, the letter to Jewish believers. We don't know who the author is. Many people suspect Paul. There's good arguments for Paul. There's some against it. But whoever it was, they were probably, I would put good money, and I'm not a betting man, on they're Jewish, and they're very knowledgeable of Jewish history and customs and rabbinic tradition. You know, so somebody very educated like Paul. So the book of Hebrews is written to Jewish believers who, because of persecution, are walking away from the faith. You know, where God is, you know, where they have attained the promise of eternal life, they're not trusting in that and walking towards that because of the fear of what's going on around them. And so the whole book of Hebrews is about building us up in our faith. And we come to chapter 3 after talking about how Yeshua is greater than the angels, how Yeshua is greater than Moses. We come to chapter 3. I'm going to pick up in verse 7. It's Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. So as the Holy Spirit says, and the writer is quoting Psalm 95, which was a very commonly read psalm in Jewish history and still is today. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me. Though for 40 years they saw what I did, that is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Now, I don't think it'll be an easy question to ask you guys, what do you think he's referring to here? Because we just talked about it. This is what he's referring to, what we just read and other rebellions as well. All the rebellions are kind of in view here. And so the writer is saying, so what's the application here? What does this mean for us in the new covenant, right? We're not Moses. We're not in that generation. They die. We've done better than them, but they're dead. What's it mean to us? Verse 12. See to it, brothers and sisters, talking to those in the community, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Messiah, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. As just has been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. So what's the application for this for us as believers? It's we're being called to maintain our faith in the same way that generation was called to maintain their faith. We've been the recipients of miracles and the word of God and words given. They were called to be, our Jewish people were called to be a priesthood, a holy nation, right? Peter says we are called, you know, Jews and Gentiles are called as believers to be a priesthood and a holy nation. We share in that same calling. There's a connection there. And so we need to hold on to our conviction firmly to the very end. And so that's the thing. It's not about how you start, right? It's about how you finish. So people say, you know, am I saved? Is this person saved? That person saved? You can only have the inner witness that you yourself are saved. And you should have the inner witness deep in your heart that you're saved, that you know the Lord. If you don't, that's something you need to talk to somebody about. Okay, because it could be the devil, right? The accuser. But it could also mean that something's going on. You know, I don't believe you can lose your salvation, but I do believe God's word says we can delude ourselves, right? Scripture says, into thinking we are saved. Just as that generation deluded themselves into thinking if we go into Canaan now, everything's going to work out. God will be with us. Even though there was no proof to back that up. And literally they had the word of God saying, don't do that. But they believed it. But just because you believe it, just because that's your subjective truth, they don't change reality. Okay? You know, you can believe in your secrets and all that other New Age mumbo jumbo of, you know, putting it out into the ether, all that nonsense. I deal with, you can tell how much I enjoy that stuff. You can believe in all of that. I mean, if you believe, I don't mean to be, you know, disrespectful here, but I'm just being honest, okay? You can believe in that all you like, but, you know, there are fixed things in this universe, right? I love what, like, denying God. Like, C.S. Lewis says, you know, you can no more, you know, a person denying God can no more, like, put out the sun. You know, you know, there's God's truth, and there's your truth gets smushed by God's truth. It just does. It just does. Your will cannot, our wills cannot defeat God's will. Right. Satan's will cannot defeat God's will. We know how the story ends. So again, it's to maintain, to push on. Who were they, continuing verse 16, who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? They saw these miracles. And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? So if you weren't sure what he was talking about, now you know. Yeah. It's great. You always get this in the New Testament where they explain their use of the Old Testament. Here he's giving you exactly what he's talking about. And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. And it's a choice that, in the sense of, you know, God is the one who saves us and sustains us, but we have to act. We have to walk out in that faith. We have to believe in that. It doesn't mean it's going to be a perfect faith, right? Because there's nobody in the Bible, save our Lord, who's presented as perfect. Peter is a rock upon whom God will build his church, denies the Lord three times, given three times to restore it, struggles with witnessing to Gentiles, struggles with table fellowship, you know, with being demeaning to his Gentile brothers and sisters in public, and Paul has to call him out. He's the apostle upon which God will build his church. He's not perfect, but it's a trajectory of his life. And he was faithful as he was crucified upside down to the very end. That's, you know, if you don't know, that's how Peter died. So we continue in this. And so what's the conclusion here? So I don't even need to speculate because he tells us, beginning of chapter 4. So what's the point of all this? Therefore, so because of all of these things, because of God's, what happened in this generation, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, so I declare on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. So he says they were told not to enter that rest, but we who have believed have entered that rest. We're different. And yet his works have been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere, I always love when Hebrews says somewhere, he's like, you know, there's a verse somewhere. It's just a turn of phrase. He has spoken about the seventh day in these words. On the seventh day, God rested from all his works. And again, in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. And so he's telling us here, kind of in an oblique way, what is this promise that we're inheriting? It's not just eternal life. It's not just a promised place, a promised land. It's a promise of rest, is what he's picking up on here. It's a promise of peace. You know, peace is the opposite of fear, right? Fear, anxiety, stress. You know, if you have peace, if you have wholeness and completeness, there is no fear there, right? The verse, perfect love casts out all fear, right? So what he's talking about here is that for us today, we're not maybe inheriting physical land in this lifetime. Okay, there will be a new Jerusalem. But what we're inheriting and what we're moving into is the promise of rest, the promise of peace beyond our circumstances. They didn't get that peace. There's no peace in the wilderness. There's no peace 40 years as you watch your friends and loved ones die around you. But there is peace in God. You know, there is peace in the new covenant. There is peace beyond the circumstances of our life, because our world is like a wilderness. So we have the promise of entering into that rest. Therefore, as we continue, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." So what's he saying here? Again, in a very poetic way, he's saying, we still have the opportunity. We're alive. We haven't been told by God we're going to die in the wilderness. We haven't had that pronouncement against us. We're still, you know, at the scouts getting their report back. We're still choosing what's going to, you know, we're still in the process of seeing which way we're going to fall. Are we going to maintain to the very end, or are we going to try to go back? And he says, the day for making that choice is today. Which is why he's pulling from the poetry of the scripture. Not tomorrow, not the day after tomorrow, not yesterday, but today, right now, we have that choice before us. Today, right, not tomorrow, today, if you hear his voice, conditional statement, do not harden your hearts. What's hardening your hearts? Okay, we could be a whole Bible study in and of itself, but very simply, right, hardening your heart is turning your way, turning away from God. It's hardening yourself. It's not being tender. It's not being open. It's what happened to Pharaoh, right, where he saw the plagues of God and still refused to let the Jewish people go. It's hardening your heart, in my mind, is when the Jewish people, that generation, goes up to try to take the land of Israel without the ark and without Moses. They just have put themselves on a course. I mean, have you ever done that in your lives? Where, you know, have you ever just, you know, just try to, you know, you talk about God opening and closing doors, right? That's a metaphor we all love to use. God opens and closes doors, and he does. It's a beautiful metaphor. It's a real metaphor. But have you ever tried to jimmy the lock? You know, have you ever tried to bust down the door? You know, have you ever tried to light it on fire and get through it? You know, I've done that in my life. I'll admit that. I've tried to jimmy the lock and gotten those, and I've gotten the door open. And there's been times in my life where God's like, all right, you want to walk through that door? Walk through that door. And it ends horribly. And I realize, oh, you know, maybe God locked that door for a reason. You know, God said, don't go into the land. He wasn't just saying that to be polite. They busted down that door. They chose to push through, and they suffered for it. We do the same thing, too.
Yeah,
Travis.
Kind of a personal story, and I think it's with what we're talking about here today. About a month ago, we had really bad flooding down in Ohio.
Yeah, we have bad, you know, there's been a lot of bad flooding around, yeah.
Yeah. So we had the opportunity to go and serve and help clean out basements. And
clean out the basements,
area.
Yeah.
Well, I had really bad allergies at the time, and I kind of was out because I knew if I go outside, I was.
Right, so you know, with the mildew and all that, the allergies is just going to drive your allergies nuts.
It's not life or death, but I know I'm going to be uncomfortable for at least a
Right, minute. Right.
So my buddy with that, we have Bible study every Tuesday morning. We're always speaking about having faith and knowing that God
Right, have faith, yeah.
And so the next day he said, you know, we sit here and we talk about this all the time, and you had the opportunity to have faith that God is going to provide for you what you need. You might not have been reacted at all. Why didn't you take that step of faith and go do that? And I was just like, hard.
Yeah.
So,
yeah, you had the opportunity. I'm just going to go for our table. You know, that you had the opportunity to go out and serve and step out in faith, and you chose not to because you were worried about your allergies and instead of trusting God. Yeah.
Does that connect? You know,
I think it does. You know, I mean, again, you know, stepping out in faith doesn't mean, you know, and again, this is important to distinguish because, you know, there's certain traditions that would say, like, you know, if you just have enough faith, God will, there's no reason why God will not cure those allergies in that moment if you have enough faith. But God does, God's will is God's will. He'll have mercy upon whom he'll have mercy, compassion upon whom he'll have compassion. You know, the thing is, it is stepping out of faith, but it's also really also a matter right of obedience, right? And so the thing is even if we suffer, you know, we still have to be obedient. You know, even if the road, I'm just going to finish, even if the road, you know, is a yellow brick road, you know, it isn't pleasant, we're still told to go down it, right? And in fact, what does Jesus promise us? What does Yeshua promise? That we will be persecuted and suffer, just as he was persecuted and suffer, and just as they persecuted the prophets before you. You know, we're not promised an easy life. We're not. Not in this life, right? In the next, we enter, truly enter into that peace. That's a, it's not just a peace beyond our circumstances, but it's a peace because that is our circumstance. We enter into that rest in a more full way. But just to finish up here and respect people's time. The conclusion, verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would have not spoken later about another day. So there's more going on. So he's saying there's more going on in this than just promised land. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, their desires, what they think they're going to do right, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. In other words, let us rest in God, trust in him, and press on to maturity, press on to do the things that God wants us to do, and not follow the example of disobedience. And this is one of my favorite verses in Scripture. For the word of God is alive, it's active, it's sharper than any double-edged sword, it penetrates even the dividing soul and spirit. So it's so fine, it divides the soul and the spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And we're going to end it there, but to finish up here, so these final verses, we have this example of entering into God's rest to push on and to do this. And we should know that we can't hide from God, that you can't be double-minded and think that you could pull a fast one on God or change the rules and pull a fast one on God. God knows. But it's not even that just God knows. I mean, we say, of course, he's all-knowing, all-powerful everywhere. But that God's word in its own way is alive and active. Yes. And so this is this is why I preach God's word, and I don't preach the secret. Because, there's lots of books I like. You know, I like the Chronicles of Narnia. I like the Lord of the Rings. They're great books. I could give talks on them. It would be enjoyable. But the Lord of the Rings isn't living and active. You know, yes. Harry Potter isn't sharper than any two-edged sword. Okay. The thing about Scripture and why people have such strong reactions, because if you really read God's word, it's going to provoke a reaction. And for some, it's different than others. There's a reason why people get angry when they hear Scripture or when they read the Bible. It's because it cuts deep. If you're really letting it, or even if you don't let it, even sometimes when you don't want it to, right, it cuts you deep. But it's a good probing. It's a good cut. It's bringing to the forefront what's really going on. And it's cutting through the deceitfulness we have towards ourselves and other people. You know, we can lie to other people. We can lie to ourselves, which is the most dangerous kind of lie, in my opinion. But you can't lie from God. So nothing's hidden from his sight. He sees the good and the bad. And that's the thing is, you know, it's not about us being perfect. It's not about us earning this rest. God has given it to us. We have to step into it by faith. We don't earn it because we're so amazing, right? I'm sure Caleb and Joshua were not perfect people. I'm sure they sinned like everybody did, but they were faithful. Moses, we know, sinned. Aaron, we know, sinned, but they were faithful. They don't get, you know, they'll get to go in the promised land, but Moses gets to see it from a distance. You know, they all fall short, but in Messiah, right, his righteousness is accredited to us. Yeah. His perfection is accredited to us. It doesn't mean we have an excuse to just, you know, go out and do whatever we want, right? Paul says, you know, shall we keep on sinning that the glory of God could be shown more and more? No, no. You know, that's not an excuse to go out and do what you want. But what it means is that we need to just press on. And I think that's, and the reason why I did this as a study today is I think this is something we need to hear. And especially in our day, where there's so many people of all different kinds, both within the community and without, telling us we need to compromise, you know, and change in inappropriate ways. Okay, there's good change and there's bad change. You know, I don't believe everybody needs to dress in a six-piece suit, you know, every day of the week. You know, we could be a little more casual, like, you know, wear your shorts, like my cousin there, right? You know, that's good change. Not to pick on you, Josh. I always pick on Josh. It's okay though. Because he's taller than me. But there's also bad change, right? And what's bad change? Bad change is saying, well, you know, in today's age, you know, abortion is acceptable. So we should compromise on this. We should, you know, not worry about these things or whatever the popular issue is. Or business, right? or marriage or relationships, polygamy, all sorts of crazy stuff that's going on now. We don't get to change God's word. We don't get to set the parameters by which we get in the door. You know, God has laid us before it. Death and life has been laid before us. You know, you don't get to choose how people who get saved and how. That's God. And if you choose your own path, it's going to lead to destruction. And that's the message of Hebrews. I think that's the message we're supposed to take away from this, is if nothing else you take away from this, it's continue to press on your faith to the reward God has promised us, and that we can lay claim to that promise and know that that promise is real, and also be aware that he has also promised for those, you know, Revelation, right, it talks about this. Those who are idolaters and disobedient, they will not inherit the kingdom. They don't get to go in through the gates. That's also a promise. God's mercy is promised, but his justice is promised as well. Any other final comments or thoughts before we wrap up here? Yes.
I think one of the most important things we can remember and remind ourselves of is whatever God says is for our good.
It is for our good.
I used to tell my daughter when she was a teenager at home, if you read something in the Bible that says, oh, don't do this, it's not because God is saying, I don't want you to have any fun. I don't want you to enjoy life. Mm-hmm. He wants to protect you.
Absolutely. It's for our good.
And we have to remember that because we can forget it.
Absolutely. And we could also go to the other side, which is, you know, spiritual disciplines. You know, joy is a spiritual discipline. You know, Paul says, rejoice always. Joy is something God wants us to have. He doesn't want us to be depressed and dour 24/7. You know, there's a time, there's a season and a place for everything. But joy is something commanded by God, to have joy and to enjoy life. But it is about avoiding death and destruction and bad stuff. Marianne.
I'm reading Tozer's The Knowledge of the Holy.
Great book, A.W. Tozer's Knowledge of the Holy.
Yeah, I just finished chapter 22, Sovereignty of God. It brings up the question of man's free will. Mm-hmm.
Right. Man's will and God's will, yeah.
Right. And we are given the option to choose. And the thing is we are free to make that choice, but we are not free to negotiate the consequences that come about. As
right. We are, yeah. I mean, that's the thing is, you know, I think of Job, right? What does Job's wife say to him? Curse God and die. You know, after all the suffering he goes through, just why are you pressing on in this, Job? Just curse God and die. Just die. Just let it go. But he presses on, and he's rewarded for that in the end. But, you know, Job could have cursed God and died, you know, but he didn't, you know, and that's not because of how amazing he is, but the sustaining power of God. Because I think in our own flesh, we're never going to make the right choices, right? If it's by our will, we're going to be running into Canaan no matter who tells us what, right? But it requires God's spirit within us to transform us, to make us more like his son, right? Day by day. That's what we call sanctification. You know, if you want to use your $5 theology terms. But what does it really mean on a basic level? It means less of me, more of him.
Yes.
Right? So, all right. Well, we'll conclude with some prayer, and we'll dismiss. You guys want to stick around for a minute or two, you can. I think Rabbi Glenn will be doing his practice here in a minute. But let's close in prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King. Lord, thank you for us this time to gather together to study your word. Thank you, everybody who was able to make it tonight, and pray for all those who will be listening online that this will be meaningful and touch them as well, not because of what I said, but because of your word, Lord, that it speak to them. And I also just pray that you would encourage us in our faith to build us up that we can persevere to the end. You know, Lord, it isn't how we start, it's how we finish. And unfortunately, too many of us fall away before we get to the goal. And so we pray for those who have strayed that you would bring them back in. That they would choose you and not choose themselves, and that you would encourage us with the hard parts of Scripture, the parts that, you know, are uncomfortable or difficult, that you would give us the discernment and peace to step out in those and to believe the totality of your word, Lord, and not just pieces that we like, Lord, and not change things based on our mood or the moods of people around us. And so I pray this B'Shem Yeshua, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys, thank you so much.